We'll bow together again and have a word of prayer before we come to today's message. Let us just take these moments to bow in the Lord's presence and to seek His face. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we wait on in Thy presence in our Saviour's dear name, bowing before Thee and confessing before Thee our great need of Thy power and of Thy help in this time and this season when we consider the message of the Lord. Bless the reading of these verses and our meditation upon them. And, O God, how we pray that the Holy Spirit will draw near and that we will know Thy divine presence as we worship Thee together. Lord, may Thy hand be upon us for good. May the souls of Thy people be blessed and encouraged. And may a work be done today in those who need the Lord. Draw such to Thyself, we ask. Continue with us now in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Now we're turning once more to Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read some of the closing verses of that chapter. The book of Galatians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse number 17. Galatians 2 and the verse 17. Let us hear God's word. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. The Apostle Paul was a man who was characterized by great firmness, but at the same time he was marked by the deepest tenderness when he dealt with others concerning the gospel. That balance between firmness and tenderness is seen very clearly in the passage here that we have read just now, and of course throughout the entire second chapter of this epistle to the Galatians. In these verses, as I have noted with you already, we have the record of an incident that took place at Antioch when the Apostle Paul had to rebuke the Apostle Peter. Now, due to the fear of man, you'll remember Peter withdrew himself from Gentile believers at Antioch. He refused to fellowship with them simply because there were those who came up from Jerusalem who were Judaizers, that is, who were Jews and who professed Christianity but were not really believers at all. And because Peter felt intimidated by their presence and by what they were teaching, that is, that there should be a subjection to the ceremonial law, he withdrew himself from the company of the Gentile converts and he would no longer fellowship with them. He was therefore giving place to the idea that Gentile believers had essentially to become Jews in order to be justified, which meant that when he took this step of withdrawing from these Gentile believers, the Apostle Peter was calling into question the great and the central truth of the gospel, that is, justification by grace alone, through the merits alone of Jesus Christ, and of course by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul could not condone that. He could not give place to that kind of behavior or that danger of undermining the gospel, and therefore he had to confront his fellow apostle Peter and to the face rebuke him over what he had actually done and what he was calling into question by his action. But as I've already noted with you, his rebuke was mingled with graciousness and with tenderness. And that fact is brought out in a very interesting way, in a very striking way, in the form of language that the Apostle Paul uses here in his entire address as he speaks to his fellow Apostle Peter. You will discover that Paul speaks in what's called the first person. Instead of speaking to Peter directly and only, he includes himself. And you will see that by how he employs, for example, the word we in verses 15 to 17. It's found there a number of times. And then even beyond that, from verse 18 to verse 21, he uses the singular I. And he uses it 11 times. And then he uses the word me 3 times. That's what I mean by, on one hand, the plural first person, the word we, and in that he includes himself, and then the singular first person, I, and then even the word me. He's speaking here to Peter, but at the same time, he's drawing himself into the picture. He's including himself. In other words, he puts himself really in Peter's place. He does not speak here to Peter in a harsh, censorious fashion, directly and in an overbearing way, but rather he uses this particular method to get across his point and to bring home to Peter's heart what he was actually doing. As it were, he speaks of himself, that is, Paul does, as doing the very thing that Peter had done in order to get it across to Peter what he actually had done. And you know, you and I do that all the time, sometimes. We include ourselves. We say we should not do this, or whatever form of speech we use to get a point across. We're not really saying that we're guilty of anything, but we're addressing the person who might be guilty, might have stepped out of line, and we use that kind of language to try to get it over. This is where you've gone wrong. And you know, that method is very effective. And that's the method that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use when he dealt with Peter. And no doubt Peter felt it. Here is this man who is rebuking me, and yet he includes himself as if he were guilty. And all the while he wasn't guilty. That is, Paul and Peter would have felt that. And no doubt it was effective. And it meant that Peter would have been restored to the real position, the true position, as far as justification is concerned. So he dealt with Peter very graciously. And yet, his reasoning was firm, it was profound, as he sought to show where Peter's compromise was going to lead. And this especially in view in verses 17 and 18. Now, those two verses, and especially verse 17, are verses that are not easy to understand. Look with me at verse 17. And it says there, "But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." What is Paul saying in that verse? Well, what he says there must be understood, first of all, in the light of the teaching of the Judaizers. That is, these Jews who said they were saved, who said they were followers of Christ, but really weren't. What they taught on justification. We must understand verse 17 in the light of their teaching on justification. They taught that a man is justified by Christ plus his own works and his own efforts. They taught that faith in Christ alone is not enough. It must be supplemented by the works of the law that an individual may perform and should perform. And therefore in verse 17, Paul teaches that if the Judaizers were right, then faith alone in Christ didn't justify. Rather, faith alone in Christ still left men in their sins. And that made Jesus Christ nothing better than the minister of sin. That's what Paul is saying in verse 17. If faith alone in Jesus Christ does not justify, if the works of the law must be added on, then faith in Christ actually leaves men in their sin. And in that way, Christ is made to be the minister of sin. That is where the teaching of the Judaizers actually led. And as you read there in verse 17, Paul could not tolerate that for one moment. And therefore you have his famous, God forbid, at the end of verse 17. Then you come to verse 18. And verse 18 is also very striking. And he says, therefore, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, Peter, listen to me. You and I, we claim that we have been justified by faith alone. But in what you are doing, you are building again the things that you and I once tore down by our ministry and by our preaching. What does he mean by that? He means simply this. Now, from the very beginning of his ministry, the Apostle Paul had embraced the great teaching of justification by faith alone. Of course he had. He had always taught it. He had always set it forth. And now he's saying that if he, that is Paul, like Peter, should step out of line and embrace the false teaching and justification, then he would actually be rebuilding the very things that he had formerly torn down. Because he had torn down the false teaching of the Judaizers. Wherever Paul went, he taught clearly that men are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, through grace alone. He's saying, listen, Peter, if we go back to the law, then we're rebuilding the very things that we once tore down. Wouldn't that be a sad state of affairs? Or the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, if he had persisted in this, would actually be guilty of building up again the very thing that they had torn down. For that's the meaning of the word destroyed there in verse 18. And if they had done that, he says, then we would be a transgressor. I make myself a transgressor. That is, to rebuild the doctrine of justification by works would be for Paul to contradict his former position and his former convictions and to deny his previous experience of the gospel in his own life and in his own heart and to deny everything that he had ever taught. And therefore, in those two verses, 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul is referring to his own experience. And that introduces us then to verse 19, which is really the text that I want to look at with you today. And that text says, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. You see the connection. He's saying here essentially, listen, Peter, I'm not going to build up again what I once tore down. I'm not returning to the works of the law plus Christ. I'm not going back to that position. For he says this, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Here is Paul speaking out of the great and forthright platform of his own experience and his own relationship with Jesus Christ. He was dead to the works of the law, but he was alive unto God. And therefore, he had no intention of giving way to the erroneous teaching of the Judaizers, and he's exhorting Peter to stand firm and withdraw himself from the very position that he had just taken. I want to look, therefore, at verse 19 today, and by the help of the Lord, deal with this particular theme of the believer who is dead to the law but alive unto God. I want us, first of all, and this will be the main point today, may I say at this very juncture, first of all, I want us to notice the sense in which Paul was dead to the law. Now he says that. Verse 19. I through the law am dead to the law. I am dead to the law. Have you ever wondered what that means? You could read that verse and pass by it and say to yourself, well, that's difficult. I have no idea what Paul's saying there, so I'll just forget about it. It doesn't make any sense to me. I am dead to the law. These words, dead to the law, as I said earlier about another point, they must be understood with regard to the sinner's justification, because that is the context in which they are used. It must always be remembered that justification is a legal matter. That with regard to justification, the law is not disregarded. The law is not set aside. It remains, it demands perfect obedience, and no man will ever be justified unless that perfect obedience is given to the law. And it is that matter of giving that perfect obedience to the law that's in view where Paul says right here, I am dead to the law. He says, I'm dead to the law's requirement for perfect obedience in order to be justified. That's it in a nutshell. We need to think about that. Because while I put it there, as I said, in a nutshell, that is actually the heart of the gospel. If you are a believer, you are dead to the law in this sense. And you need to understand what that means and what that entails. Furthermore, you need to understand how that ever comes about. How can it be said of any man that he's dead to the law's requirements for justification? That's the issue. That's why I say, in what sense does Paul speak here when he says, I am dead to the law? Well, he means this. The law of God could not extract from this man, the Apostle Paul, any works in order to his justification. In other words, it found him totally unresponsive to that notion, to that idea, to that error. That is the error, you see, that was being promoted. I've already said that. And we'll find this over and over again in Galatians. The error that it's Christ plus works. It is the Lord Jesus and his work, but there must be added on the works of man. And this is the error that's in vogue, and the error that's being promoted. But when that error came to the Apostle Paul, it got no response from the Apostle Paul. In a sense, he was like a corpse. As far as that matter of being justified by works was concerned. And what a change there is here. You think of this man, the Apostle Paul. Is he not the former Saul of Tarsus? The self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for righteousness with God on his personal obedience to the law. But now, he's dead to that notion. It comes to Paul, as it came to Peter. It came to all these men, this notion that we must do something ourselves to be right with God. It came to Paul, and it got no response for him. He was dead to that idea. Completely and utterly unresponsive to that notion that self-effort or self-merit contribute to our justification. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look with me in Philippians 3 at Paul's own testimony concerning these matters. Philippians 3 verse 6. Here is Paul speaking of what he used to be, of what he was as a Pharisee. And he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now what he's saying there is, outwardly and morally speaking, he was a blameless man. He can say this without any fear of contradiction. He's not boasting, he's not gloating. He's simply stating a fact. That outwardly speaking, Philippians 3 verse 6, touching the law with regard to the righteousness which is in the law, outwardly speaking, that is, he was a blameless man. But notice what he goes on to say here. The verse 7, but what things were gained to me, that is, those things that promoted Paul or Saul of Tarsus, that gave him a kind of a standing before others, those efforts of his, that religious observance of his in which he had such pride. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And at the end of verse 8 he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Paul came to the point where all that he supposed himself to be was counted as mere refuse. Something to be thrown out. Something to be trodden under his feet. All in which he gloried. His supposed righteousness. His adherence to the letter of the law. His religious performances. Everything. It's all cast away. And now it means nothing to him. It's worthless. Because he had found Jesus Christ. He had found the Savior. And of course the Savior had found him and revealed himself to him. And immediately he saw the worthlessness and the uselessness of all that he had been and all that he had done in his former life. It was all worth nothing. May I say to those in this gathering today who are not saved, who may cling somehow or other to the hope that your own works can save you, that according to Scripture it's worthless, it's useless, it's just like dung. That's how blunt the Apostle Paul is. It is absolutely worthless, and all your efforts are vain and hopeless. You, to put it very simply, you say to yourself, don't you? I am okay. I do this. I don't do these things. I seek to follow out a moral pattern in my life. And you convince yourself, or so you think, that you're well with God, that all is right, all is safe, and you can stand before God and face God. And yet, I tell you, man, today, I tell you, woman, in this gathering without Christ, you're absolutely wrong. Because it's all worthless and useless. So when Paul says he's dead to the law, he simply means that he discovered that the law's requirements for justification, the requirements of the law toward him and upon him, well, he could not perform this at all. He could not do this. And therefore he realized that he had to find someone who would deliver him from that law. And he did find someone. That is Jesus Christ. And thereafter he was dead to the law. Now let's look at the words again. I, through the law, am dead to the law. That's interesting, isn't it? It only says I'm dead to the law, but he says something more. He says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. Through denotes instrumentality. So in a certain way, the law itself became the instrument by which Paul became dead to the law's demands for perfect obedience in order to be justified. Now, how does this all work out? How can he say, what does he mean when he declares, I, through the law, by means of the law, am dead to the law? Now, that doesn't make any sense when we read it for the first time, when we start to think about it in our own finite minds. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Let me try to explain it to you. Because we need to understand what Paul is saying here. Remember that the law of God, because it is the moral law that he's talking about here in verse 19, it demands inward perfection as well as outward perfection. We'll take you step by step through this explanation of what he means. I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law demands inward perfection. Turn to Matthew 5 and verse 20. This is where sinners go wrong, you see. Go so wrong. They say, well, I've kept the law outwardly. Remember the young man who came to the Lord and he said, well, how will I have eternal life? And the Lord said, what about the commandments? And he said, well, I've kept them all. But then you see, the Lord pointed out to him something very important. That is, that there was a commandment that dealt only with the heart. The commandment dealing with covetousness. And he put his finger on that young man's heart and life. And he said to him, you may have kept the law outwardly, but the law has an inward demand as well. And it requires perfect obedience there. So Matthew 5. Look with me in Matthew 5 at verse 20. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The Lord stipulates there that in order to have the title, in order to have the entitlement, remember, to the kingdom of heaven, a righteousness is needed that exceeds the external and the visible righteousness of the Pharisees. Oh yes, outwardly they were just wonderful men. So it seemed. They never put out of line. They walked according to the letter of the law. They even added to it. They had all their own little laws that they added on to God's law. And rigidly and vehemently they followed them, and they tried to subject that upon others. And therefore outwardly no one could point a finger at the Pharisees. But the Lord says here, you need a righteousness to get to heaven that exceeds that of the Pharisees. Which means that he's talking about a perfect inward obedience. Have you got it? If you haven't, let me show you it even clearer. Go on down this chapter. Matthew chapter 5. Look with me at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. There's the sixth commandment. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. And that is true. Thou shalt not kill. And a man who kills forfeits the right to live. He should come under judgment. But then he goes on to say this, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, where is anger committed? Right in the heart. That's where anger rises. And that's where anger displays itself. And the Lord's telling us here that if we are angry, and who has not ever been angry? What one of us here today can say before the Lord, I have never been angry. Not one of us. And I'm not talking about righteous indignation. I'm talking about that sinful loss of control. And even God's people are guilty of this. Where we lose control and anger burns up in our souls. And we try to say, well, it's righteous indignation. No, it isn't. Is just plain old sinful wicked anger right in our hearts. And God says that because of that we are in danger of the judgment. What's he talking about? He's saying that men must be perfectly obedient to God's law inwardly, not merely outwardly. Go a little farther down the chapter, Matthew 5. Look with me here at what he says about the seventh commandment. Go down to verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And here the Lord again deals with the inward commission of the sin of adultery. He talks about the lust that's in the heart. And he's saying here, therefore, that we break the law inwardly. We break it, and he goes all the way through this chapter dealing with this very matter. Dealing with the fact that we need a perfect righteousness. Because the law requires it. Do you understand it? The law requires a perfect righteousness inwardly, not merely outwardly. And you know, the summary of this chapter is in verse 48. I want you to look at that verse. Verse number 48 is a most striking verse. It says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's an astounding statement of the divine requirement for perfection. Do you see it? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Similar to that, you have the words that are quoted by Peter. They're taken from Leviticus, but you may be more familiar with them in Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Those solemn, those searching words of command, where God says to us, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let it search your heart today. God is saying in so many words that before any man will ever enter heaven, he must be perfect. He must have a perfect obedience to the law of Almighty God. But the problem is, no man is able to meet that requirement. You who learned the Shorter Catechism will remember what it says, perhaps, in answer to, I think it's question 82, about sin. It says, no mere man since the fall is able perfectly in this life to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, in word, in deed. And that is an accurate and a scriptural summary of the case, men and women. No mere man, and listen to how it's put, is able perfectly, perfectly, because that's the divine requirement, to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Let me tell you today, both believer and unbeliever, the law of God still stands. And the law of God's requirement still remains, that you and I are obliged and called on to give this perfect obedience to the law of Almighty God. But the problem, as I say, is we cannot give it. Furthermore, the law's requirement for perfect obedience is actually the means of exposing our sin. Remember what Paul says two times in the book of Romans. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Look at one of them. That's, first of all, Romans 3. But I want you to go to Romans 7 and verse 7. He says it in Romans 3:20, but he also says it here in Romans 7, verse 7. And if you look carefully with me at this statement, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. You see, my friend, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. In fact, here in Romans 7, he tells us that the law is holy. Verse 12, the commandment is holy and just and good. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It is a perfect law. It's a reflection of God's very nature. Therefore, it can't be anything else but holy and just and good. The problem is with us. So verse 7. What I'm saying here is that the law exposes our sin. This demand for perfect obedience exposes our sin. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. How do you know you're a sinner? How does anyone ever come to the point of being convinced and convicted of sinfulness and disobedience? It's only by the law. May I say as an aside, this is why in true gospel preaching you can't preach the gospel unless you preach the law as well. You must bring men to Mount Sinai. We must take them to the mount that burned with fire and that smoked, where God appeared in all His awfulness, His awful holiness. The sinner must be taken to Sinai. And when he's taken to Sinai and made to see his sin, then he's ready to be taken to Calvary, to the other mount, where sins are washed away. But here he says, I had not known sin but by the law. And isn't it interesting that the commandment that he now quotes is the 10th commandment? I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Why does he focus on the 10th commandment in saying that the only way that sin is revealed is through the law? For this simple reason, that commandment deals with sin in the heart only. Thou shalt not covet. You can't covet except inwardly. And furthermore, covetousness is at the root of all sin. If you take all the commandments of God from the very first one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, Why do men worship idols? Why do they bow down to their images? Why do they not have God alone as their only object of worship? Because they've got hearts that covet something else. Another religion, another system of faith, another way of worship. That's why. And you can go through all the commandments and you'll find the violation of every one of them by men stems from the lust, the covetousness of the human heart. We saw that already in Matthew chapter 5. But what we're seeing here is this is how sin is exposed. All sin starts in the heart. Because God's law says thou shalt not covet. And therefore, since all sin flows out of a covetous, lustful desire for what God has forbidden, then sin is exposed in all its heinousness and in all its wickedness. And I must go a step farther as I answer this question, where Paul says, I, through the law, am dead to the law. We have seen here that the law demands inward perfection. We have seen that no man is able to meet that requirement. We have seen, therefore, that his sin is exposed by that searchlight that's played upon his soul. But more than that, the law's demand for perfect obedience is the very basis of eternal punishment. As I've noted with you, the requirement for perfect obedience is unchanging and unchangeable. And just as it remains unchanging and unchangeable, that means that it demands a payment. It requires a punishment that is equal to it, that is to its unchangeableness. That is why, men and women, hell is eternal. God's law does not change. God's law requires infinite, eternal obedience. An obedience of that kind and that value. That means that the punishment of sin, and remember that sin is a transgression of the law, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. All men are subject to that. There's not an exemption. Believer and unbeliever, do you understand what I'm saying right now? Every one of us here today in this company, whether saved or unsaved, deserves eternal punishment. That's a serious and solemn matter. Because that's according to the law's requirement for perfection. Paul's great summary in Romans 3, where he talks about the sin of man, is concluded this way. In verse 19, therefore we conclude that all the world is guilty. All under wrath. All subject to eternal punishment. This is why on the day of judgment, sinner, if you should stand before the Lord in your sin and in your impenitence, you will hear the dreadful words. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. The modernist, in decades gone by, ridiculed the doctrine of eternal punishment, just like his father the devil. Because the devil began to question and deny eternal punishment as soon as God pronounced it. And the modernist is doing the work of Satan to this very day. Sadly, there are those who claim to be evangelical, there are those who claim to be reformed in their doctrine even, and they are now peddling the same lie. Amazingly. Men who say that they embrace the reformed system of faith, the Calvinistic approach to the Bible. Men like John Stott in England, who is now saying that there's no such thing as eternal punishment. Again, that's a denial of the purity and the strictness of God's holy law. because this matter of eternal punishment flows out of the law's demand for a perfect obedience. And if a man does not give that perfect obedience, then he is left open to nothing less than eternal ruin. And that is where some of you are headed this very moment. You're under the law to give perfect obedience. You can't do it. Furthermore, you won't do it. That's really the heart of the matter. Therefore, since the law's requirement stands, there's no escape from the wrath to come. And the wrath to come is everlasting. All of this flows out of this point of the perfect obedience that the law requires of men. But that brings me therefore to say this, that this perfect obedience has been given by Jesus Christ. See, justification can only come through perfect obedience to the law, as I've been saying here a lot today. And that means that if you and I are going to be saved, we're going to be justified, someone else must give the perfect obedience that God and the law still require. So turn with me to Romans 5:19. That marvelous statement that is to this effect. And you remember, brethren and sisters, what I'm saying today here in this message is the gospel. I was thinking about that today. Again, as I was approaching the service and dwelling in my mind on the foolish things that people say when the question, what is the gospel, is dealt with, and how do we explain the gospel, what do we preach when we preach the gospel? And you will hear people saying always, you know, the gospel is simply this, believe, believe, believe. But believe what? That's the issue. And here's the answer. Romans 5, verse 19. By one man's disobedience, that's Adam. Let me explain this text to you before going any farther in this way. This text is addressing believers only. Get that into your heart. It says in the original language, where it says many, many were made sinners. And then, shall many be made righteous? The original text says, the many. It's got the definite article in there, the word the. Let's read it that way. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Why is it that way? Because, brethren and sisters, not everybody's going to heaven. Many will be there, thank God, but not everybody. So right here, the apostle is moved by the Holy Spirit to concentrate on the many who will eventually arrive in glory. And here's what he says about the many. By Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And the term there, were made sinners, is a legal term. It means that they became guilty. They became legally responsible for their fall and their sin. So it goes on to say, so by the obedience of one shall many, the many, be made righteous, constituted righteous, justified, in other words. What a marvelous statement of the gospel this is. Oh yes, the many are sinners like all other men, legally accountable to God, sinful, fallen, depraved and cut off from God. That was our state and our natural condition when we came into this world. We were sinners, and yet, thank God, there's an obedience here that covers all the disobedience in the first part of the verse. By the obedience of one shall many, the many, be made righteous. That is, shall the many be justified. There are two men in that verse. There is Adam, and there is Christ. And between Adam and Christ, there is the elect of God in view, the many. And the elect of God, just to use that language, because that's what the Bible calls them, Those who will eventually inherit glory. They were no different from anybody else. And that's why the child of God should never, ever gloat over the fact of being saved in any shape or fashion. Indeed, when I meet people or hear of people who gloat over the fact that he or she is saved, I have a deep concern. Because the person who really knows the Lord realizes, I should be in hell. I thank God I'm one of the many, that person will say, but I know where I should be. In the pit and under wrath, enduring the flames of eternal hell. But there is one who took my place. There's one who died in my stead. There is one who gave the perfect obedience for my on my behalf. Now go back to Galatians, please. Back to that verse. I, through the law, am dead to the law. Remember I told you that the words dead to the law mean that the law has no more claim over us with regard to justification. We're free from its requirements. But notice that it's through the law that that is so. Through the law we're dead. So what does he mean? Well, I think you've seen it by now. I hope you have. I hope I have preached it plainly enough so that you've seen it. How are we through the law dead to the law? Simply this. We, through Christ's obedience to the law, are dead toward the law's requirements for obedience in order to be justified. And that's what Paul says then in the beginning of verse 20 again. He says, I am crucified with Christ. And that literally reads, I have been crucified with Christ. What he simply means is not that he physically went to the tree, but he went to the tree in a representative. The Lord, you know, didn't die on his own in the sense of being isolated. The Lord died on the cross with all those who will ever be in heaven represented by him. And in that sense, Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. What he means is simply this. In my representative, the wrath of God has been suffered. And therefore, in God's mind and in God's eye, I have suffered that wrath. That's what it means. Paul and his representative had been to the tree. Paul and his representative had died with Christ. That is a statement that you need to understand. The old hymn says, in the beloved I went to the tree. That's so true. When Jesus Christ died at Calvary, he died for his people. But more than that, he was not only their substitute, he was their representative. And that's aside to the work of the cross that's so often obscured and never preached. And yet it's here. And when Paul says, I through the law am dead to the law, he's simply saying, Christ, my representative, obeyed the law perfectly for me, even to the extent of dying for me. But because I was in my representative, I also have died to the curse of the law. And therefore, the law is perfectly satisfied. The law is perfectly satisfied with regard to the people of God for their justification. Do you understand today? Let me put it to you this way. You will be no more justified when you arrive on the threshold of glory than you are right now. Do you see what I'm saying? Justification is that legal pronouncement of God about a sinner who by faith rests in Christ and receives Christ's perfect obedience to be his very own. God says of that man, that woman, that individual, that person is now righteous. I declare that sinner to be just. And let me tell you, as I've told you in previous weeks, this actually happens. In the courtroom of heaven, in the mind of Almighty God, he declares of and about the believing soul, that man, that woman is righteous, absolutely perfect in my sight through the justifying righteousness of Christ. And that individual has the entitlement to glory here and now. That's what I meant when I said, when you arrive in heaven, you will be no more justified than you are right now, because through Christ's obedience to the law, therefore through the law being satisfied, you are dead to the law. Its demands for obedience in that sense are satisfied. But then look at the last part of the verse. Verse 19, I'll just mention it and come back to it next week. In the will of the Lord, he says this, that I might live unto God. And he goes on then to expand that in verse 20, that marvelous statement. I'm crucified with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. That's our justification. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the flesh that I now live, or the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. For that's how it reads. Faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What's he talking about when he says, I through the law am dead to the law? That's his justification. Then he says, that I might live on to God, that's a sanctification. And that's what he expands in verse 20. This life, this present life that we live in this world, he says, I live by faith in Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. Enjoying sanctification by faith. They're both here. Dead to the law, alive unto God. The two always go together. They're never separate. Where do you stand? Some of you sit here today dead in your sins. You're not alive unto God. Far from it. You don't love him. You don't want his will for you. You don't serve him. You serve the world, you serve the flesh, you serve the devil. You're not alive unto God. Therefore, you are still dead to God. And you're still under the law's wrath. Therefore, you need Christ. You need him more than you're even aware. You need him desperately. May God write that in your hearts.